Once again, let's turn in our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. Been having a great time, haven't we, in the book of Nehemiah? Maybe you didn't realize how much there was in the book of Nehemiah and how each person can get such wonderful things as the Holy Spirit ministers to them. But Nehemiah concludes his book at the end of chapter 13 with strong words about marriage and family problems among the Jews, and in particular, one fella and his family who was in the priesthood. And so today I'd like to talk to you about marriage, family, and the ministry. I wish that when we responded to God's call to serve Him, that it would make us exempt of marriage problems and family problems. But we know that's not the case, because we're human. And I think perhaps that one reason why God gives us marriage and blesses us with marriage and family is to help us realize how human we are. Because it's at home that I see how human I really am. Maybe you heard of the exchange between Winston Churchill and Lady Astor, who was the first woman elected to the British Parliament. And one day she said to Churchill, "Sir, I do believe that if I was your wife, I'd put poison in your drinking cup." And to this, Churchill responded, "Madam, if I was your husband, I do believe I'd drink it." Hopefully, things haven't gotten that bad between you and your wife. I remember reading some advice one time by Socrates about getting married. I think it was his personal testimony. He said, "By all means, get married. If you get a good wife, you'll be very happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. And that too is good." So, obviously, I don't think that's how to work out your marriage problems, becoming a philosopher. Although I've noticed that many of the pastor's wives are philosophers, you know, philosophical about things. Anyway, Nehemiah addressed some marriage and family problems, and I like to read from verse 23 of chapter 13 through verse 29. "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God." Now, you've wondered what you're supposed to do with problem couples or problem families. And he said, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." Now, as we look at this passage, maybe we can't identify with the same kind of marriage and family problems that he's speaking about. Probably none of us have married Ammonite women or Moabite women. Or if so, we would say, well, she's like Ruth, you know. And probably most of our wives are. And probably we don't have kids who speak the language of Ashdod. But maybe some of our kids are being tempted to speak the language of Motley Crue or Two Live Crew or some other heathen idol group that's seeking to lure our children away from our values and away from Jesus. And when we think about our families and our children, especially our hearts, are so concerned, will they follow in the faith and in the love of Jesus Christ that we are seeking to impart to them? Or when they become teenagers, will they turn away? Like we've heard many preachers' kids have done. And it weighs heavy. Certainly, kids have to make their own choice for Jesus Christ. We can't make it for them, but we want to do all that we possibly can to guarantee that they will make that decision, that choice. I don't know about you, but I dread the thought of being like Eli, or even like Samuel with their unfaithful sons, or even like David with some of his children. God's servants are not exempt from marriage and family problems. In fact, living in the glass house of ministry puts more stress, more pressure. It's where a big target for the enemy. But as James said, God gives a greater grace. And He wants to pour out upon you and your family and your wife His grace more and more. But we have to recognize our need. Don't think that because you're so beloved of God, or so anointed, or God is prospering you, or your work is succeeding, that you're immune to these problems. Notice verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Of course, it is hard to be faithful to 700 wives. One time, so he had 300 extra concubines, you know. But his heart was taken away. He was beloved by God. He was very successful. And yet as we look at him, we don't want to be like him. As we've learned in Nehemiah, in spite of terrible opposition and trials, Nehemiah and the Jews persevered in faith. And they worked hard. And they completed the walls in, incredibly, 52 days. You talk about success. And now both the wall and the temple have been rebuilt. Tremendous work. But wait. Though the outward structures are up, what good is it if the inner spiritual and relational life is undone? And what good is it if we build big ministries or have successful churches and are very prosperous in the work of the ministry, but we're neglecting our wives, our kids, and they're going to pot. We know that that's not glorifying to God. That's not pleasing to God. And people can see through that. There's something wrong if the things that we say and the things that we preach aren't lived at home. Don talked about integrity. I think integrity starts at home. Starts in our marriages. Starts with our kids. And yet, we can appear very spiritual and not be spiritual at home. Malachi talks about the same problem. Turn over to Malachi 2 as he deals with the same issue during Nehemiah's time. And he has a little different slant on it, but it really helps us see this. In Malachi 2:13, it says, "This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Yes, it's possible to seem very spiritual at church during devotional times, and yet not be so at home. Here were these guys, they were weeping and crying, they were having big emotional experiences at the altar of the Lord, but God was not pleased. Because at home they were mistreating their wives, they were dealing treacherously. Now, you can get into a thing where you really enjoy so much the ministry, and sometimes we have to guard against our motivation, because ministering to people at church, I feel very appreciated. People tell me how wonderful I am and how great a message and just how comforting, and it makes me feel good. And I don't mind spending all my time away from family because I feel worthwhile. But that's not a motivation to serve the Lord. We know that. We are to get our worth from our relationship with Jesus Christ, our God. And if we're listening to God, we're going to spend time ministering at home. Because the ministry doesn't end, does it, when we walk through our doors at home? I know sometimes we've been working so hard and there's been such emotional pressure and different things on us. We get in our car and we drive home and we just want to kick back. We get home, we just want to flick on the TV, lay our heads down and be a couch potato. But those kids are there. That wife is there. Really, the Lord showed me several years ago that the ministry begins when we walk through those doors. That's when really caring for them and showing them the love of Jesus Christ is so important. It's interesting to me that Scripture constantly links together in believers' lives their relationship with their spouse and their relationship with God. When it says to the wives, wives, be submissive to your husbands as to the Lord. Their relationship with the Lord and their relationship with their husband interact. And their submission to God depends on their submission to their husband. And then there's a scripture in 1 Peter 3:7. Have you ever wished that that scripture was not in the Bible? Where it says, husbands, you likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, and treat them with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Oh, how I've wanted to, you know, cross that out. At times when I've wanted to pray and have a wonderful time of communion with the Lord and just get intimate in worship and just really have this wonderful time. And it's like the Lord is saying, I'm not listening. So you get that attitude towards your wife, right? I want you to repent. And then we can have that communion. That your prayers may not be hindered. Yes, we can seem spiritual, but if it doesn't translate into our home life, into a servant's attitude there, we're not being spiritual. We're hypocrites. I've gone to Israel 3 times. And every time it's been a fantastic experience. Memories, you know, of the different areas. I went with Chuck one time and just being at the different places and hearing Bible studies and just imagining Jesus and the others that were there at one time. Oh, man, it's just so great. Yet, the greatest memory, I can say that now, that I have of being in Israel was an experience I had with my wife one time. The last time I went to Israel, in 85, I took my wife and At that time we had two kids. One was 3 and a half, the other was two toddlers. Now I have four. One's 8, 7, 3, and 1. Oh, brother. We've been prolific. But that's the end. It's great. We love them. Anyway, they were there, and I had 40 people from my church. I was leading this group, and I had responsibility for these folks. And so I made it clear to my wife, now, hon, you must keep control now over these kids the whole time, because I'm busy, you know. I've got things to do, and this is your job, you know. And I was putting that on her, you know. And things were going fine. It's pretty good. And there's one other thing I wanted to say, and that is each morning I was getting up for my devotions, having a wonderful time in prayer and reading the Word. And I was also reading Gail's book at the time, The Jesus Style. And it was a book about servanthood, humility, giving. And I was just getting so excited. I was like, oh, this is just so great. Man, this is wonderful, you know. I can hardly wait to get and serve my wife and kids and the group. Man, this is wonderful. Well, I get back to my room, and within a half an hour, something would really get me about how my wife was not doing things right, you know. Well, it all came to a head. One morning, we went down to the restaurant in the hotel we were staying in Jerusalem. And we were sitting there eating with all our folks, and our kids were there, and our youngest daughter fell out of her chair, bumped her head on the table, and she was crying, just screaming. So naturally, I ran over. Kathy runs on over. I got there first. I pick up Amy, start comforting her, and Kathy says, give her to me. I want to nurse her, you know, to comfort her, nursing her. I said, no, I'm going to comfort her. Not that I could nurse her, you know. But I figured, hey, you know, I'm the dad. I'll take care of this. And right in front of everybody, she goes, you jerk! Can you imagine saying that to Pastor Wayne in front of all his people? I mean, that... I just thought, oh... Well, I'm a spirit-filled man. And so you can imagine I responded with great patience and kindness, right? Wrong. What I did was, so I said, come over here right now. I took her around the corner. I didn't want to do it in front of anybody else. I said, I'm not a jerk. You're the jerk. And you've been a jerk the whole time. And I just, you know, just totally read her the riot act. We were right in the middle of the tour. We didn't speak for 48 hours. And we wouldn't have spoken the whole rest of the time. Except I was reading that stupid book, you know. I hated that book. I mean, each morning, to get up, I felt like cursing Gail. But finally, the Lord got through and realized I got to talk about this. And so we started to talk, and Kathy shared, you know, it's not just this trip, but for the last 2 years, you've been like an enemy. You've been criticizing me and acting like my critic. Because you see, I had the same expectations of her that I had before we had any kids, right on through, now that we have two toddlers, as far as keeping up the home, the whole bit. I just had been self-righteous, and expectations can kill a relationship. And she was right. My heart was just, you know, broken about it. The Lord began to do a work, and He's continuing to do. I'm so thankful for it. A work of breaking my heart. Melting my heart towards my wife, towards my family. And I don't think it's any accident that Jesus' first miracle was done at a marriage celebration. He loves marriage. It's the building block of society. It's the most important human relationship in the world, marriage. And He wants to do miracles. in our marriages. And I think it takes a miracle to have a marriage like he's commanded us to have. Think of it. A man and a woman becoming one. I mean, that's like a dog and a cat becoming one. Man, without some miracles, you're talking barking and biting and clawing and scratching and... But the Lord is ready every day to work his wonders. And especially the miracle of humbling us, proud men, proud women, before each other in the Lord. Paul Frost said something very profound. A successful marriage demands a divorce. A divorce from your own self-love. A successful marriage demands a divorce. A divorce from your own self-love. I can't do that in myself. It takes the power of the Spirit working in my heart. Jesus wants to do that miracle. Peter said, love covers a multitude of sins. I think that is the most important scripture on marriage in the Bible. Love covers a multitude of sins. Notice, he didn't say love points out a multitude of sins. I used to think that that was love. I felt very loving. You know, I mean, she's got a problem. I want her to see it. And if, as I was talking to her, she didn't see it, I would help her see it a little more clearly. You know, I'd get on it, and I just really get on it until she acknowledged it. And after a while, she was totally silent. I thought, well, that is great. She's grasped it. This is neat, you know. I'd given a little Bible study, you know, and it really sunk in. I came to find out later that, there was a lot of hurt held in. Love covers a multitude of sins. How? How did Jesus cover a multitude of sins? Died. He died. He died for our sins. And I think to cover a sin takes a certain kind of death. A bearing of pain. Eating it, so to speak. A wrong that is, you feel wrong, but you bear it like a shock absorber in order that you might forgive and you might help that person. And in a sense, like it says in Ephesians 5, save your wife. Because if we were to constantly expose one another's sins to each other, who could bear it? We know each other better than anyone. Who could bear that sort of life? So it's the spouses that are called to cover a multitude of sins, and it's only the cross that enables me to do that. That I can take his cross and get my sense of security from God himself, my love from him, and not look to her to meet my needs so that I can meet her needs. And if she's doing the same, boy, it's going to be a wonderful exchange. Speaking of Jesus' first miracle, it's interesting to compare Jesus' first miracle with Moses' first miracle. In Moses' first miracle, he performed a plague and turned water into blood. Jesus' first miracle was a wedding present where he turned water into wine. Now it says that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And I've discovered something. Laying down the law on my wife does not do wonders for my marriage. It turns an argument into blood. It becomes a bloody situation. But on the other hand, if I will minister the grace and truth, not just the truth, but the grace and truth, especially the grace, to my wife and to my kids in an argument, it can turn the water into wine. It can turn the argument into wine. It can become a positive thing where we grow through that in love. But I have to acknowledge that I've run out of wine. You know, it says there in John 2, it says, and the wine gave out. I have to be willing to acknowledge that my patience is limited. And when my patience gives out, I have to acknowledge that to God. When my kindness gives out, my love and my mercy gives out, and it does so often. If I'll acknowledge that, if I'll repent of a wrong attitude, it's a beautiful stepping stone to the Lord doing a miracle. To me, repentance isn't something you do once and for all. You do it every day. And as one person said, it's the joy-filled life. Because as we repent and look to the Lord to meet the need with His infinite love, with His infinite patience, His infinite grace, the water becomes wine. A miracle takes place. And His power and His glory becomes more real to me as He works through me to be able to love my wife. Now, I'm not to a point where I'm doing that by any means. All the time. But it's growing. I remember early on in our marriage, Kathy and I decided to take a ferry boat ride from Seattle up Puget Sound and the Straits to Victoria, British Columbia, on a ship called the Princess Marguerite. And it's just a beautiful ride. And on this particular day, it was sunny, contrary to most days in Seattle. It was a beautiful day. It was just so glorious to watch the, you know, creation, and just, we were just having a wonderful time. And then about halfway up, we got into an argument. Now, I can't even remember what the argument was about. It was so petty. I just can't even, to this day, remember anything about it. But we began to argue, and it became very heated. Well, after a while, I decided to pull the trump card. And so I felt that it was my duty to tell Kathy that it was her duty to submit to me because she was the wife. Have you ever done that? Oh, wow. All of a sudden, the issue changed from whatever it was to a demand for submission. And she wasn't going for it. Now, we were only less than a year married, and I was being really immature, and she was the same. And we argued all the way to the dock at Victoria. And so there we were at the dock, and I thought, man, I got to do something fast here. I'm going to shock her. And so I said, you know what? I don't even want to go with you to Victoria. You go by yourself. You know, you go out there, and you know, you just be by yourself. Because I figured that would help her to repent. Well, I was wrong. She turned around and walked away. So I thought to myself, she'll be back in 5 minutes. 5 minutes later, she wasn't there. 10, 20, 30. All of a sudden, it started hitting me. Ugh. I've really been wrong. And I thought, man, I got to go out and I got to find her. So I went out and searched all over Victoria. Now, it's a big place. Searched for 4 hours. I couldn't find her. In a half an hour, the boat's going to leave. To complicate matters, she has the return tickets in her purse. So I come back to wait for her, hoping to catch her so I can get my ticket, get on board and go home, you know. She never came. So I thought, oh no, somehow she got on before I did. So I talked the officials into letting me get on the boat, search it so I could find her. Well, I had like 2 or 3 minutes to find her before the boat would leave. So I just was frantic. I was looking around. Couldn't find her. And then it suddenly, just a terrible thought came over me. Maybe something's happened to her in Victoria. She's had an accident or something. She's stranded somewhere. Oh, no! You know, and I got to go out and find her. So I went off the boat to find her. And the boat sailed away. And she was on it. But I didn't know that until I called via the Coast Guard 2 hours later, and she had been in the women's lounge resting. There I was. She was on the boat home. I was in Victoria. I had to make a mad dash for the last ferry off the island to Vancouver, BC, which I barely caught. Took a Greyhound bus from Vancouver to Seattle. Got home at 2 in the morning. Boy, did I have a long time to think. Long time for the Lord to speak to me. It seems like the only thing he said was, "Wayne, wouldn't it have been easier if you would have just loved your wife?" Oh, we had a great reunion. I mean, both of our hearts were just broken again. You know, it's exciting because over the years, there's a melting together. There's a breaking together. You either harden and really, really keep pulling apart, or you break and melt together. And the Lord's enabled us to melt together. But that is so important. He wants to use even our failures to melt our hearts, that we might have a relationship that testifies of His love, that shows the reality of His Spirit to our people too, and to everyone that would look on. And we reap the benefits. Turn over for one last scripture to Psalm 128. Psalm 128 so beautifully describes the rewards and the benefit of the things that I'm saying. Loving our wives, loving our families, walking in integrity before the Lord. Psalm 128:1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy. And it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Now notice, and I prepared this before any of the other guys shared. Notice the fear of the Lord sandwiching in the description of this happy home. This describes a man who fears the Lord. The family, the home, the marriage of a person, of a husband and a wife who fear God. You know, I've noticed these days with all the scandals that there's a lot of discussion among ministers on how to prevent ourselves from stumbling sexually in other ways. You notice that? There's a lot of discussion. How can we prevent this? And I've noticed the number one suggestion is that there would be more accountability between Christian ministers. More accountability between men, that they would have these relationships and share their difficulties and their struggles and this and that. And I believe in accountability. And I have that, and I thank God for it. I don't think it's the greatest deterrent at all. The greatest deterrent is our accountability to God. Is the fear of the Lord within my heart. Because I can have a close relationship with another man, but if I don't have the fear of the Lord deep in my soul, I can snow that guy. I'm not necessarily going to reveal everything that's going on in my life or in my heart with that fella. I can keep things hidden from him, but I can never keep things hidden from God. Nothing is like the fear of the Lord in preventing sin. And it's interesting that the fear of the Lord is the firm foundation that God gives for a strong marriage. What does it say in Ephesians 5? Before it ever says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." Before it ever says, "Husbands, love your wives," it starts out by saying, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." It's the fear of the Lord that is the foundation. Because I fear the Lord, I will do what He says and love my wife. Because she fears the Lord, she will do what He says and respect me. And so the fear of the Lord is that foundation. And I think the fear of the Lord helps us to be honest and open with our wives when we need to be. In terms of if we're going through sexual temptation or problems. Now, I know each relationship has to work it out in their own way. Maybe that doesn't work well with your wife, but still, I think in some way, walking in honesty and they say, in the light with your spouse helps to keep each other praying for each other and understanding someone cares. What's the fruit of a life and a family with this foundation? It says, you shall be happy. It shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Here the wife is likened to a fruitful vine. We used to have, believe it or not, in Washington, a grapevine in our yard. And during the warm months, both of them, during the spring and summer months, man, that vine was so fruitful, so abundant. We couldn't stop it no matter what. It just went everywhere. But oh, how different it was in the winter. That vine was so sad looking, so dead, no fruit, lifeless. You know what made all the difference? The climate. The climate made all the difference. I think it's up to us, men, to establish the climate in our home. Even though our wives tend the home fires, oh, how we can come in and pour water on them. Or we can come in and fan them. It's up to us to set that climate. And when we set the climate of sunshine, when we let those cool breezes of kindness stroke the vine and the little olive plants, we're going to reap the rewards. They're going to be happy. And the happy juice is going to come out. And it's going to age, and we're going to be intoxicated with the love that we can share, the deepening love between us and our wives, us and our children. It just keeps getting better and better. You know, that's one of the neat things about Jesus' miracle at the wedding. The guy said, hey, you know, most people serve the best wine first. But you save the best wine till last. It's such a truth with a marriage that's based on Christ's love. The best wine is last. It just keeps getting better. It can get deeper and richer. This is what God has. Notice where the wife's place was. It says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Literally in Hebrew, in the innermost parts of the house. Which means that a wife and mother's responsibility is first to her home. Meaning her husband and her kids. Titus says, to love your husbands, love your kids, and be workers in the home. Which doesn't mean necessarily that you can never work outside the home, but it does mean that there should be nothing, ladies, nothing that would detract from your first ministry of caring for your husband, caring for those kids, and making your home well cared for and happy. No career, no job or ministry should come and usurp that away. Because that is the place, the first calling that God has given you. Now, if you have time for other things, that's great. But beware of that. And I think, speaking to the pastors, beware of putting pressure on our wives to head up all these ministries, women's ministry and children's ministry and this ministry and that ministry, because you're my wife, you have to do it. And you have kids, perhaps. Boy, that's where the ministry starts. That's where it has to be. And we just have to beware of loading it on. And I think Chuck has been such a wonderful example as he's described that during the child-rearing years, he said that Kay did very little church ministry compared to now because she stayed home and she cared for the children. And she raised them and brought them up. So we have to be careful. But I just want you women, you wives and mothers, to know God's pleased with you when you love your husbands and care for them, when you take care of those kids. What a discipleship program. What a reward you're going to get. God is pleased with you. You don't need, like the world is pressuring, to find your identity and to find some worth by being a great career woman necessarily. If you're a wife and mother, that's your first calling. And the Lord
will reward you accordingly. He's pleased when you do well.
Finally, it says, your children like olive plants all around your table. The kids. I spent a lot of time on husbands and wives because I think the greatest thing that we can do for our kids, men, is love their moms. Josh McDowell defined a dysfunctional home. I don't like that word, but everyone's using it, so I might as well. But he defined it this way. A dysfunctional home is any home where a child can't go to their father and say, thank you, Dad, for how you loved my mom. It was such an example to me of how to love my spouse. If your child can't do that with you, then there's problems. There's pain. But when they see that, oh, they feel secure. And it overflows to them. And here you have the picture of a gnarly, seasoned, mature olive tree shading the little olive plants around, protecting them. Because, you see, they have so much potential. But they're not trees yet, they're plants. And they need that shade, they need that protection and that care, which means they need our time. You know, one of the saddest facts in America today, maybe the saddest fact, is that the average father spends with his child an average of 29 seconds a day with his kid. 29 seconds. And yet they say that the average teenager watches 4 hours of MTV a day. Think of what these kids are going to be like when they get older. And yet our kids, it's going to be different because we've loved them. Fathers, as it says in Ephesians, do not exasperate your children, but raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And it says fathers there. It's emphasizing fathers. They need fathers' care and discipline as well as mothers. Jesus said, because of hardness of heart, marriages are ruined. Families are ruined. The word for hardness is sclerosis, from which we get arteriosclerosis. It's the number one cause of heart attacks. 1.5 million heart attacks will be caused by arteriosclerosis this year. 715,000 deaths. But there's going to be a whole lot more destroyed marriages because of a hardness. The things that come in to melt our hearts, to teach us how to love one another, can either bring us to the cross and cause us to be broken and keep our priorities right and really love our wives and families. And as people see that, the power of the Word and the power of our ministry by example is going to be more than doubled for that. A godly home. A happy home. You know, the sad thing is a lot of those divorces, 1.5 million this year, and millions more failed families. They're sticking together, loosely speaking. Thousands and thousands of them will be Christians. We know that. There'll be many pastors. I thank God that it doesn't have to be us, does it? The Lord can do a miracle. He can turn arguments into wine. Let's pray. Praise you, Lord. Dear Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the gift of our spouses that you have told us to nourish and cherish. We thank you for them. They are so dear. We thank you for our children. What potential. What love there is between us and them. We pray that you guard them in this wicked world. Build a hedge, O Lord, around our families. Dear Lord, fill us. We acknowledge our emptiness. Fill us with your wine, the new wine of your Spirit, Lord. Lord, do humble our hearts daily. Thank you for our families through which we learn real love, that we might love in a deeper way, even the flocks that you've given us and the lost that are all around us. Thank you, Father. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Let's sing that once more, and let's sing the last line. Let me be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Let me be that. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let me be a sweet,
sweet sound in your ear. This is the end of side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information, please write to Chapel Tapes. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. If you're calling outside of California, the number is 1-800-272-WORD. For those calling inside California, the number is 1-800-282-WORD. May God richly bless you as you continue to study His Word.